approach a fairly serious aspect of the book of Acts, that it includes the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So this was, for them, a very deadly situation, as it turned out, because of what they had done, what they had said, and the way God dealt with it. And it's interesting that it happens right at the very beginning of the history of the church, that that such things happen within the church and God deals with them. So we're going to have a look at this story. Now, we are going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 32, and then into chapter 5, which is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. But chapter 4 deals with the state of the church, what it was like, this early church, this early Pentecostal church, and what characterized it. So let's read from 4:32 in Acts, and it reads, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this is what we would call today a state of revival that was happening in the early church. The characteristics you can see in every revival one way or another, whether it is a revival like the Great Awakening that took place in America, the Wesleyan Revival, the Welsh Revival, revivals in other countries that have happened from time to time on every continent, right down throughout church history. And these are periods of time, periods of times when there was great grace upon the people of God and tremendous power upon the testimony of the gospel that is being preached. And it can affect the whole community, it can affect the whole country. It can just affect a whole one church, but there is no limits to what can be impacted when God chooses to move in this way. I remember the story of the journalist from London who went down to Wales. He turned up on the railway station and he saw a policeman, and he went up to the policeman and said, "Where's the revival?" And the policeman answered, "Under these here buttons. That's where the revival is." For everyone was touched, Christian or non-Christian. There was an impact upon them. So this is what we are looking at here. This was Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people of God. Well, let's look at some of these marks that are here. Number one, a unity of the saints in heart and soul. And this unity is a wonderful thing, and it happens when the Spirit of God moves. You can try and bring up a unity, and I've been in situations where unity is kind of imposed upon people, and in various ways, but without the Holy Spirit, and it just does not work. Men are sinners by nature, even if they're Christians, and this kind of result will not happen unless the dew of Hermon of the Spirit of God rests upon their souls. Number two, power in preaching the gospel. In their case, declaring the resurrection or giving testimony to the resurrection. Remember, the first apostles had all seen him. The first disciples had all seen him after the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses, and they declared what they had seen in the resurrection. Three, great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Four, they shared their material things to those who had need. Five, None said that what they owned was theirs, but regarded all their possessions as being held in common. Six, the owners of houses and land sold them, with the proceeds distributed at the hands of the apostles. And seven, there was not a needy person among them. And we see this, of course, in this account that we have just been reading. Also, the daily life of even the mundane things like eating and drinking were touched with the presence of God and the blessing of God. They ate and they drank in thankfulness. So it affected everything, right through the day. Sometimes you hear about these sort of situations where a group of believers, they say grace and it goes on for 20 minutes and they're still saying grace. We haven't got to the food yet. And some people complain, oh, it's all gone, gone cold because we've been praying for so long. Well, normally that is not, people don't do that unless there is this peculiar and presence of God upon them and blessing upon their souls. Grace came upon every soul, it says. And we must remember that when we are talking about grace, we are talking about the unmerited favor of God upon people. And we must never lose sight of this aspect of it being God's favor, unmerited, that we get this. We do not earn this. It is not by our piety that God chooses to bless. It is because of what his Son has done. In fact, grace has this meaning also of the extension of God or the inclination of God toward us and the extension of his blessing and his presence to us. Remember, they were as undeserving as we. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot earn blessing. It is of God without strings attached that God blesses us. God blessed them, as I say, who deserved it no more than we. God also blesses us. We must always regard our hearts as being open to the unmerited favor and blessing of God. And this is what characterized these people. Unmerited favor by the extension of himself inclining toward us to be present with us. And God was present with them in that period of time. Also, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it was a wonderful time. And it seems that throughout church history, it's God's will that there are times of quiet and nothing seems to be happening. Then there are times of great blessing and great joy and outpouring of his Spirit. That's the way it is. We cannot say to one another, well, why isn't it happening now? We can in one sense, but there are seasons and there are periods in the history of the church. One such period was not, of course, to do with the church, but in the Old Testament when we read about David becoming king of Israel. Now, of course, it didn't happen all at once. Some tribes joined themselves to David, like Judah, of course, and one by one, the tribes, this is after the death of Saul, the tribes came and said, we are going to swear allegiance to you, David. And we read it at the end of 1 Chronicles 12. It says this, and all these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart. Just notice the difference between these words and what we read in Acts. With a whole heart, to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind in respect of this matter, to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them and also their relatives. From as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep, for there was joy in Israel. So that is a revival, a unity, and a blessing upon something that God had willed to happen, that David would become king of Israel. And of course, remember, David is that unique type of Christ, the Son of God, as we read in the Psalms. most of those messianic psalms are David's psalms, because he seemed to stand as the unique picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, what of this matter of having all things in common? What do we think about that? What are we going to do with that? Some say it was a kind of Christian socialism, if not a Christian communism. And this was very popular in the 1970s among certain Christian communities. I was in America in 1979 and visited a number of communities, and some were so committed to this all things in common that it was almost legalistic, I suppose. And I remember speaking to one girl. She said her community had told her she must sell her car, get rid of it. But she didn't want to because her parents had given her this car. But if you're going to be part of this Christian community, you can't have it. And I noticed this thing that kind of made everything legal for those who belong to such communities. Well, socialism, of course, is that philosophy whereby we don't own anything. You know, all things in common. And communism sort of takes it one step further in a totalitarian sense, where everything is owned by the state and you own nothing. Well, is that what this is about? Is this some kind of Christian communism that we're looking at this early stage of the church? I don't think so. Not at all. Why? By the way, you may be familiar with the World Economic Forum, which is at the moment, you know, pronouncing what should happen in the future to the world. And it basically is a thing that they call the Great Reset. They say we've had this pandemic, and now it is time for a reset, a global reset, a reset of the whole world, every country and every institution, they say, has to be changed and reset. Klaus Schwab, who's the executive chairman, said, "In every crisis, there is an opportunity for a reset." And this is his classic line: "When this happens, you will own nothing. You will rent everything, and you will be happy." Does that sound attractive? Reminds me of the story about the communists during the Cold War speaking in Hyde Park in London, holding forth about the glories of communism. And he said, "When we are in power, you will all smoke cigars." And one man puts his hand up in the group standing in the park and says, "Excuse me, Gov, I don't like cigars." And the communist says, "When we are in power, you will all smoke cigars and you will like them." So you can choose that, but I don't think that the early church was on about that. It was not some sort of enforced coercion to comply to such a system. Now, we note all things in common did not mean a common purse. You've heard of that expression? It is actually mentioned once in the Bible, in Proverbs 1. But there it is talking about the advice of a father to a son to keep away from bad company. Don't join these unlawful groups or these irreligious groups who want to take people's lives and plunder and so on. And he describes them as saying, "Come and join us, you know, these groups. Throw in your lot with us, and we will have a common purse." The only time it's mentioned in rather a negative light, it seems to me, except, of course, suggested here. Well, let's have a closer look. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. There was no common purse. Everybody still owned things. Because things did belong to them. The difference was how they regarded them, how they regarded these possessions. There was no signing over of ownership unless, of course, they were actually giving it outright. Look at the words that were spoken to Ananias. "Ananias, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So there was no requirement to hand over stuff, possession, unless you were giving it, unless you were providing it outright to them. Houses and lands. He mentions about those who had houses and lands, sold them, brought the proceeds to the apostles. But does that mean that they sold their house? Does it mean they sold their property or their farm? No, it does not. The suggestion seems to be more those who had excess properties, those who had things they did not need but just hung on to. No, what happened was they sold these excess properties. And again, not all is suggested. Not everyone did this, but some did. It's also worth noting that 40 years later than this point in time, Jerusalem was going to be desolate because AD 70, Titus came and destroyed the city. Therefore, it would seem to me, though they didn't know this was going to happen, God did know it was going to happen. So they were able to use the properties, the provisions, the money that they had in a useful way before it was going to be worthless. And finally, they thought of themselves not as possessors but as stewards. And we all are in this same position. We are stewards of what God has given us. Now, Luke, in his Acts here, gives us two examples of giving. One positive, one negative. First of all, the positive one. It concerns Barnabas. Now, his name was Joseph. That was his actual name. Barnabas was the name that the apostles gave him, because Barnabas is a name that means son of encouragement, because they said this is what he is like. This is his character. He is an encouraging individual. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, not born in Jerusalem, but Cyprus had obviously come to Jerusalem. This man sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's a remarkable man, Barnabas, an encourager. Now that in Romans 12 is a gift to the church. The one who encourages should wait upon his ministry of encouragement. And there are such people. They're like, you know, we talk about people who come into a room and light it all up. You know, they're unique individuals, and whenever they're there, there seems to be a different attitude, atmosphere, spirit in the place when that person is there. It seems to me Barnabas was such a person. Just his being somewhere would bring encouragement to the people of God to press on. We can win this battle. We keep going. We are encouraged. We are blessed. Our spirits are raised by such an individual. And it is a definite gift of God for the church through an individual. We notice that when Saul was converted, it was Barnabas who took him aside, brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem, and smoothed the way for his acceptance by the church in Jerusalem. Because the Jerusalem Christians were very wary of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, because he was the great arch persecutor of the church before he was converted. But it was Barnabas who recognized the grace of God in this man, and there had been a genuine change. And so he brought him to the apostles and brought him to the Jerusalem church. A little bit later, we find that when in Antioch there was a move of God, many became believers. And the church or the elders in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to Antioch because he was an encourager. So we read there that Barnabas came and he exhorted, which means encouraged, them, that is those at Antioch, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man. That's Barnabas. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A good man. I looked up the word is agathos in Greek, and it means intrinsically good. Now, often we say that so-and-so is a good man, but that has a kind of a much watered-down sense about it. But when the Bible says he's a good man, he's agathos, well, that is saying something. He is an intrinsically good man. Let me see if I can get over here. just a couple of principles on Christian giving. And I'm taking this from the story of Paul raising the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You remember in 1 Corinthians 16, he is writing to the Corinthians regarding the collection that he has initiated. And remember, the Macedonians wanted to give to this collection. Though they were poor themselves, they desired very strongly to give, and they did. The Corinthians were running behind time a little bit. They had agreed to give, but they hadn't organized their offering. And Paul was very passionate about this because he had founded the Gentile churches, but there was a debt owed to the Jewish church because their spiritual blessings were now blessing us, the Gentiles. It is only right and proper that the Gentile churches give of their material blessings to the Jerusalem church now because they are suffering so much under the famine. There was a famine affected Israel, affected Jerusalem, and they needed relief. So this offering was organized. And Paul gives unique instructions to Corinth about how this should be done. And I'll just give a couple of them. First of all, we learn from the apostle that there was to be no pressurized giving take place. And we understand this because when Paul came to Corinth, he did not want the offering to be taken then. He wanted the Corinthians to organize it well before he appeared. Now, why would that be? Well, he didn't want his presence to pressurize people. He didn't want to be there and say, okay, we're taking up the offering now for Jerusalem, because even by his presence, it would put undue strain, pressure. So therefore, no on-the-spot emotional appeals were to be made. You must do this in the cold light of day. You decide yourselves. You take the time and decide what you will give without pressure. Now, this is something that many in the modern church are guilty of doing. I've been in meetings where you may have been in such meetings yourself, both in Australia and on the mission field. I've seen it happen, and I know where it came from on the mission field. It came from the Western church. That's where they picked up the bad habit. This guy would get up and say, we have to get so much money. You know, let's say, I don't know, $10,000 or something. Therefore, I want 10 people to give $5,000. So, will you, brother? Yes, you will. And you, brother? Yes, you will. And so on, we go on. And then finally, they still need a couple more. And everyone's looking around, who's going to give that amount of money? Well, they say, well, so-and-so, you know, he should be able to do it, and he hasn't done it. So you see, there's a psychological pressure being applied to people, and it is absolutely wrong that that should happen. And then he'll go down, you know, now I want 50 people to give so much, and, you know, 100 people to give so much, and so on. And so by manipulating a congregation, you can get money. And Paul was essentially saying, this will not happen when I come to Corinth to make this collection. Number two, giving was not according to the Old Testament tithe. You know, under the law, they had to give a tenth of everything. And that has, you know, flowed over somewhat into the modern church. But if you read your New Testament, there's nothing said about a tithe in the New Testament. What is said is that we must give according as one has been prospered. We must give without compulsion. We must give as we have determined in our hearts to give, which suggests to me it is probably much more than a tithe that finally will be given. If you're given according to what your heart says and what you determine in your heart to give. New Testament giving was according to grace, not law. Love, not compulsion or coercion. Now the second case, which is in the next chapter, an example of deception and lying. We have Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means Yahweh or God has been gracious. And Sapphira, of course, it comes from the sapphire, the gemstone, the blue gemstone. And, well, both of these names seem uncharacteristic when you consider the individuals and what they did. And yet that was their names. The opening words of chapter 5, it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." But gives us a contrast. We're contrasting Ananias and Sapphira now with the Barnabas we have just read about. So we're going to read this piece from Acts 5, 1 to 6, and it reads this: "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." So that was rather what we would call summary justice for that to happen. Of course, you couldn't leave people out of a grave for too long. There was no facilities as we have today. So I guess the funeral had to happen fairly quickly. Of course, so quickly that Sapphira missed it. 3 hours later, she comes in looking for her husband. Peter says, well, first of all, Peter questions her. "Did you sell the land for so much?" "Yes." "And you brought that proceeds?" "Yes." In other words, she agreed with the lie that her husband had already told. Peter goes on, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Reminds me very quickly of when we were in Kazakhstan. The little church we were attached to had a lot of trouble getting permission to renovate their church building, which was an old kindergarten. And there was one man in the complex of apartments that objected to this happening. Until one day, of course, the church kept on going to the authorities, seeking this permission. "Oh, we've lost the documents, so we can't find this, we can't find that." It never happened. The thing was not materializing. And the main reason was this man was standing in the way. One day, he was addressed by the pastor of the church, "Will you please give this permission?" And he essentially said, "Over my dead body, you can do that. You'll have it." And almost the next day, he was dead. He'd been attacked by a Chechen with an axe, and he and his mistress were both murdered in their apartment. And suddenly, all the lost documents appeared, and they were able to go ahead with their work. They're very superstitious, of course, and when they saw this happen, they essentially said something is behind this, and it's beyond us. Something spiritual is happening here. And so they got the permission very quickly and were able to proceed with their project. So like Barnabas, they sold a piece of land, kept back part of the price, and brought the proceeds to the apostles, as if it were the whole of the proceeds. Now, that was the problem. It wasn't that they didn't bring the whole lot. It was that they lied about what they had sold it for and what they had now brought to the apostles. That was the problem. They thought they were lying to Peter and the other apostles. But yeah, the text tells us they were lying to the Holy Spirit, which made it a whole different situation. Placing the money at the apostles' feet, by the way, means giving it as a trust. It doesn't mean a personal gift. It was given to the apostles and they were to distribute it. There's another case, of course, of Achan in the Old Testament. You remember the conquest of Canaan? They came up to Jericho. That was the first city. And God said that was to be devoted, which meant you were not to touch any of the loot. You must burn the entire city, everything in it must be devoted to God. Which is what they did, except for one man, Achan. He kept a nice Babylonish garment which took his eye, 200 shekels worth of silver and a bar of gold, and he hid these things in the floor of his tent. Next day they came out, or whenever it was, shortly thereafter, they came against Ai, a little town. And the men of Ai came out and chased them away. So that was very upsetting because they thought that this was going to be very easy. But it wasn't. About 30-some of their men were killed in this process, and Joshua was very concerned. Called out to God. God said, get up, there's sin in the camp. So by lots, they went down the line. They took the man from the first tribe, it was Judah. The next time they cast lots for the clan, then the family, and then the man, Achan. What have you done, my son? Says Joshua. Well, this is what I've done. They took Joshua. Joshua and the elders took Achan, his wife, his children, his tent, his belongings, his cattle, his donkeys, everything he had. They took them out and they stoned them all to death and raised a great pile of stones over them. And then things became normal once again. They defeated Ai and went on in the conquest of Canaan. Peter's question regarding their sin. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? That's the point, to lie against the Holy Spirit or to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the proceeds for yourself. To Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? What does it mean to test? It means to try. It means to see how far you can go in disobedience and get away with it. How far can I stretch the envelope, as we might say, and get away with it? You cannot do that with God. You cannot test the Lord like that. You cannot try the Lord like that. But that is what she was guilty of. And finally, we come to a question. From where does this right or power come to declare such serious consequences upon another person? To say, you're a dead man, and for him to die. I mean, is that legal? Doesn't matter whether it's legal. It happens. Remember last time I spoke, we mentioned about the birth of the church, suggesting that it was not at the day of Pentecost, but it was on Resurrection Sunday, the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed upon them, receive the Holy Spirit. But what is interesting, it goes on, it doesn't finish there. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now that immediately brings us into the category of church discipline. Because now we have a church. That evening, a church was formed with members, a body, an organism, a spiritual organism that was now going to have spiritual power. And also the obligation to regulate its own behavior and regulate what evil might come into the church and threaten the church and so on. For there was now this regulating power, and the church itself was to be the instrument of that discipline. Now I'm going to look at two passages. We have this one in John, which gives us the chronological order of things, when it began, and identified the fact that it was church discipline that was the subject. But it then points back to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where we have those expressions about binding and loosening, forgiving or withholding forgiveness. These were powers that the church now had. Now, Matthew 16, to Peter, Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. And then it goes on, tell him it alone. If he rejects it, you take two or three. If he rejects them, then you take it to the church. If the, if they if, if they reject what the church says, then let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector to you, which means he's excommunicated. That brother no longer has the protection of the prayers of the people of God. They are now out in the wilderness where God does not assume responsibility for them. And this is a dreadful place to be. But this is church discipline. And this is the evidence of the power that God has given the church to deal with such things. Let's have a look at the next slide, comparing these two passages. Now, we just must understand the distinction between these two passages. Matthew 18 is the big picture. Now, this is the keys of the kingdom passage. That's Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is the big picture. Matthew 18 is the close-up, if you like. Matthew 16 concerning the whole church and its commission, its evangelistic commission that was given through Peter to the entire body. But Matthew 18 concerns the local church. Matthew 16 is evangelistic. 18 is pastoral. Matthew 16 is gospel preaching, the Great Commission to the whole world. Matthew 18, church discipline. Matthew 16 calls for the obedience of faith. Matthew 18 calls for obedience in behavior of the church, of the members of the church. Now, concerning what shall be bound in heaven and what shall be loosed in heaven, both of these are in the passive, they're future passive. Therefore, they would read like this. Things that will have been bound and things that will have been loosed. So better, a pronouncement, if you like. A pronouncement by the church looses something in heaven. Actually, it has already been loosed. That's what the grammar tells us. If the apostle or the church make a pronouncement about something, then we find it has already been declared. While it is declared on earth, it has already been declared in heaven. When it says in heaven, it means God. So what the man on earth declares, God in heaven has already declared it to be. Now, just with these lines here, Peter proclaimed it, God did it. Now, Peter did not kill people. He did not kill Ananias and Sapphira. God did. But Peter proclaimed it. Only God can bind and only God can loose, whatever the subject may be. Only God can forgive and only God can withhold forgiveness. But the church declares it. First of all, in the wider sense, in the preaching of the gospel. If you believe this message, you will be forgiven. That's a declaration. God stands behind it to make it happen. If you do not believe, if you reject the message, then you will be condemned. God stands behind it. To Peter, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do keys do? They open doors or they lock doors. That's what keys are all about. That's why he uses this word. The gospel opens the kingdom to the believing soul and closes it off to the unbelieving soul. But the church has the keys. Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, said the keys are the preaching of the pure, unfalsified gospel. When that is proclaimed, then the power of God stands behind it, either to bring salvation or, in the case of the rejecter, condemnation. The keys were not given to Peter alone or his successors alone on the imagined principle of apostolic succession. You've heard about that, that the keys passed to Peter and then they passed to the duly ordained bishops and so on all the way down the line. No, the church is the subject in point. On Resurrection Sunday, it was the church that was declared to be a reality now. God has given this message, this power to the church. All other people are just servants. Apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, whoever they are. They are simply servants within the body. But the center of attention, the focus, is on the entire body of the church with this peculiar power that God has given it. Now, Calvin, John Calvin said, "It is a wonderful consolation to godly souls that they know that the news of salvation brought to them by some little mortal man is ratified before God." You see, there was no, before the gospel, before the church, men had nothing. And it requires the message to be brought by a believer, a member of the church, to a people. There was a story told, in Nexus, there was missionaries from Thailand, I think, who would visit from time to time. Can't remember what their names were, but the story was that there was a man inland in that country who was not a Christian, of course. They were simply pagans. But he was unhappy with the paganism that he was being presented with, and he cried out, said, "There must be a God. If there is a God, send a messenger. Send to tell us." And as it came to pass, that year, this man in Sweden, I think it was born a believer in a Christian home, grew up to become a missionary, felt called to go to Thailand, went to this very village where this man had prayed a long time before to present the gospel. And they were waiting for him. They were expecting him. You know, come in, we're the one we've been waiting for. But you notice, God did not ordain by angels to take the message to them, or by some vision or voice to present the gospel. He sent someone from the church. The church had to bring the gospel message. And it has always been that case. That's always been the way. Remember, to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, Jesus said, "You shut up the kingdom in people's faces." You shut up the kingdom in people's faces. Why? Because you cannot open the kingdom to people. You cannot unlock the kingdom to people. So as I said before, the church pronounces the consequences of obedience of faith, salvation. It also pronounces the consequences of unbelief and rejection, damnation. But now, Matthew 18, the power to discipline. Now we're looking at a different chapter, similar expressions, but it is a very different state of affairs in Matthew 18. This now is to do with discipline. If your brother, now it starts off with this, remember the scenario. If your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault. If he accepts it, then fine, that's good. If he does not do that, take two or three. If he rejects them, go to the church. If he rejects the church, then let him be as the Gentile or tax collector. So that's the, as the prelude, we know it's about church discipline. The case of Ananias and Sapphira, we have church discipline. Paul's dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander in Timothy, we read, "Some made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." This is church discipline, extreme church discipline, to be delivered to Satan, to be buffeted by Satan until you learn something, till you learn your lesson. Paul, when he was addressing the rebellious party at Corinth, he said, "I warn those who had sinned before that if I come again, I will not spare them." Well, there's something behind those words which makes you think you would not like to be a part of that group. To Diotrephes, now this is John the Apostle. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence." Well, this man needs discipline. He can't be allowed to do this. So John says, "When I come, I will call attention to what he is doing." And it's left to our imagination what having his attention means. In the 1930s, there was a man, an evangelist from South Africa by the name of Frederick Van Eyck. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Frederick Van Eyck, but he was a very important figure in the early Pentecostal church in Australia, and particularly here in Queensland. This man, the South African, was a healing evangelist, saw quite remarkable miracles when he ministered here in the 1930s. He traveled up and down the coast here. He established churches all the way up to Cairns. And my grandmother actually was converted under his ministry. She was baptized in Freshwater Creek, just outside of Cairns, with many, many others, as a result of this revival that was happening under Van Eyck. As I say, he was a bold man, and genuine miracles were taking place. He would get 1,000 people very easily in any provincial city. He'd go to a picture theater, hire the picture theater, fill it with 1,000 people, and stay for several days or whatever, preaching, and many people being converted, and churches being established. Well, when he came to the end of his ministry in Australia, he was about to sail back to South Africa. His wife and family were now back in South Africa. But he had a problem, and it was to do with women. And what he did, he took a daughter of a Pentecostal family in Australia. When he left the country, he took her with him and sailed back to South Africa. And, of course, you can imagine, and he had a wife, of course, in South Africa. You can imagine the scandal that this was to the small Assemblies of God churches in this country. Of course, there was a newspaper by the name of Truth, and Truth was one of those scandal kind of newspapers. It used to be published here in Brisbane. It picked up every scandal and then made up a few scandals as well to fill out the pages. Of course, they got into this story and, you know, made a big thing about it. And so it was such a shame for the churches. Finally, the pastors and elders in the Brisbane and other areas extended from here assembled at Glad Tidings Tabernacle. Now, Glad Tidings, for those who don't know you, was a very big Assemblies of God church in Fortitude Valley. The building is now gone, but it was quite a significant place. All these men came together, and they formally and solemnly handed Frederick Van Eyck over to the dealings of God due to this scandal. Van Eyck headed off to South Africa, and within a very short time, he had been bitten by a tsetse fly. The tsetse fly is a little fly that will give you a condition called a sleeping sickness. And he had this, and he died from a little fly. And thus, God dealt with that man because he brought shame and scandal on the church of God. It is therefore appropriate for us to make sure that we are not rebellious or stiff-necked in any way regarding the dealings of God. There are those who, and young Christians sometimes, will set themselves against all counsel and Christian advice on certain questions in their life. They will determine to go their own way. And people have spoke to me, just these very words. I like this, I want to do this, I'm going to do it. Regardless of whether it's right. And that is a very bad situation to be in, and often will result in a lot of sorrow and a lot of sadness in the years to come. We must avoid this. A change of heart will probably come to them, but at what cost will it come? The writer in the Proverbs says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Amen.